wondered about the origin of the pinky promise. Like, what is that? Like, what is that all about? Like, what a silly thing. And would anybody ever consider a pinky promise binding? You know? I mean, I've watched enough People's Court to know I'm pretty skeptical that it would hold up. And I realize that it's mostly something that little kids and sorority girls in movies do, but where did that come from? Like, why is that even a thing? What's the symbolism behind a pinky promise? You know, there are other contractual agreements that are similarly odd, if you really think about them, like the spit shake. Like, you know, you've seen that. It's gross, is really what it is, if you think about it. You don't even have to think very hard. It's some sort of old-timey masculine honor code thing. It was common in older movies. You know, you get two guys and they'd come to agreement about something, but it, you know, to seal the deal, they'd each spit in their hand and shake. Like, that was clearly a pre-COVID thing. But how gross is that? Like, aren't you glad that's not a thing anymore? You don't realize sometimes things that you should be grateful for. You have a contractor come out and give you a bid on a job. You can agree to terms, but it's not a deal until you... Right? Yep. Now, my initial thought about that one is it's still better than the blood oath, right? You know, you see that one. That's a whole other level of it. They each take a knife and they cut their hand, and they it seems like they always do the bro shake. It's not the fingers down handshake. It's always, you got to do the bro shake when you're doing a blood oath, right? Something about that. But I mean, it's not until you mingled your blood. Now you're blood brothers, and now there's some authority to this covenant that you have with somebody else. But anybody who actually has brothers knows that doesn't really mean anything for trustworthiness, right? So it's very strange, all of these. You know, it's odd that we have this need for symbolism that somebody's going to keep their word to us. You know, their word by itself isn't enough sometimes, and we want assurances. We want curled pinkies and mingled saliva and blended blood. And these have nothing on the Old Testament. There was a method that was common in the Old Testament times of entering into a contract with someone that just takes the cake on weirdness. This is how it went, that the two parties would gather some animals and they would cut them in half. Right? That part right there is already gross, right? We're already into a whole nother level of weird. They would lay them out, the parts opposite of each other, but with space in between. The two parties would walk in between those halves, and they would stand there, they would make their agreement with one another, and then pass through to the other side. Gross. Like that's a very strange thing. We read about one of those in Genesis chapter 15, where God enters into a covenant with Abram. So Abram's looking for assurance from the Lord that the Lord's going to come through with what he has promised Abram. But he has no child of his own yet. And he's worried that his workers are going to inherit his household. You know, God promised him offspring that are going to outnumber the stars. But he's childless. And he's seeking confidence that this is going to happen, even though he's far beyond the age of having children. And that's the whole point of a contract, is it's all about assurance, right? We want some sort of symbolic gesture that they're going to follow through. And the whole idea of the Old Testament contract is what they were saying is, if I don't follow through with my part, may this happen to me. It's kind of a death oath to say, may I be rent in two if I don't follow through with my part of the agreement. And so both parties would be making that promise. So in Genesis 15, Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." And Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." This is an interesting part. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And that represented God. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Well, that's a weird story, right? Like, that's way crazier than a pinky swear. Now, did you notice in that reading who passed through the animals? Abram didn't. He was asleep. Only God passed through. He's the only one with anything on the line. Abram doesn't have to do anything. There's nothing for Abram to do except to trust God to do what he says that he will do. Now, I bring this story up because in Galatians 3, our passage for today, as we go through the book of Galatians, Paul brings up this contract that the Lord made with Abram. And so for us to understand what Paul is getting at, it's important that we know this story. But let's get into our Galatians 3. We're going to start at verse 15. "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, as Paul is making his point, he does something that we preachers are fond of doing. He says, hey, let's take a deep dive into this one word and how it changes the meaning of the sentence. What does this word really mean? Okay, when you hear me do that all the time. It truly warms my heart that Paul does it because it gives me validation. If it's good enough for the Bible, it's good enough for me, right? So, it reminds me, though, this particular one that he does, it reminds me of comedians who like to make fun of the English language because English is ridiculous at times. Singular, right? We're dealing with singular and plural. What's the plural of mouse? Right, mice. So that should be heis, right? Nope. Houses. Okay, we're a little bit odd here. Okay. Ox, which is the plural of ox. Some of you don't know, but yep. Because we don't use it very often around here. So oxen, all right? A little bit different. Whoops, went a little bit crazy here. Plural of goose, geese. Right, so we're on a good track here. So plural of moose, yeah, moosin. That's what Brian Regan says, moosin. Right? It's the same one. There are all sorts of, sorry, everybody over there. There are some words which are collective nouns in English, and it can be singular or plural. It's the same, like deer. You know, you might be driving down the road and you might say, look out for that deer. Well, how many am I talking about? One, because I used the word that before it. But if I say, watch out for those deer, same word, deer and deer, but it can mean a lot of deer or one singular one that's in the road and need to avoid it. The word that Paul is singling out in this passage, seed, is the same word. And it has both singular and plural ways that you can use it. What Paul is saying is, it is singular here, not plural. The word is actually offspring in most translations. In the NIV, it's seed and seeds. In other translations, I use the word offspring. But what Paul is declaring here is what he's saying, that when the Lord made his promise way back when, it was to Abraham and singular seed, one particular person of his offspring, that the promise was made to. It wasn't made to Abraham and to all of the Jews. He doesn't leave it up to speculation who that one other person is. He comes right out and he names Jesus as that recipient. Now, we go back to Genesis 12 to see that the promise that's actually being reestablished with a covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 2, says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You can see how every one of those lines applies to Jesus. And Paul's assertion here is that receiving the promise isn't about participating by being a Jew. If the word had been in a plural form, then yes, maybe it was intended that all of the offspring were to be a blessing to the nations and were to receive this blessing that was given to Abraham. But Paul asserts that to Abraham and his seed is singular. Like, big deal, Aaron. Where are you going with this? It's the very point that Paul makes in verses 14 and verses 28 and 29 of this chapter. He says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, the promise, might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise was given so that even Gentiles, which is us, could participate in the blessing. It's by faith, not by birthright, that people are considered heirs and included in the blessing of Abraham. And this is where I get a chance to do my word stuff. The word covenant in verse 14 is most of the time it's used in, it's translated as like a will, like a last will and testament. And later on in verse 18, you'll see it says the word inheritance. In the Greek, it's the exact same word for covenant and inheritance. It's the same word both times in the original language. And what Paul is explaining to us is that even in human contracts, like with a will, once a will goes into effect, can it be changed? No. You can make alterations, you can edit it, you can make changes before, but once it goes into effect, it can't be changed. It's fixed. And that's significant because of the question that he deals with next, which is kind of a, you know, the age-old question, the chicken or the egg, right? Which comes first? I have my thoughts on the answer to this question, but some of you wouldn't agree with me, and I don't want to have that fight right now. So I'm not going to tell you where I stand on it. But we have a very similar question that Paul is addressing. Which came first, the law or the promise? The law or the gospel, which comes first? Because it might surprise you how many people actually have them in the wrong order. The odds are favorable that there are people in here that do. I've already talked to a few of you, and that confirmed my suspicions. A lot of people think that the law came first. The idea in our head is that the law was God's plan A, right? Like, I'm gonna make this world and I'm gonna give everybody a chance to get into heaven by being good, but we messed everything up. We couldn't handle it. We couldn't accomplish plan A. We screwed it up. And so God, in his kindness, sent plan B. That's, you know, Jesus. He made grace available to replace plan A, which was the law. God allowed us to wallow in our brokenness before sending us a solution to the problem that we made for ourselves. It's almost like God said, all right, fine. Let's do it this way now. Just mess that one up. But that's not what we read in the scriptures. Who was the promise of righteousness by faith given to? Abraham. In that story that we read earlier, and in the promise from Genesis 12, righteousness comes by faith. The law wasn't given until 430 years later to Moses. Moses, the law, comes after Abraham, which is the promise of grace. The promise predates the law. The solution comes first, and then the problem. How weird is that? Salvation was revealed to us before the law. Now, Paul knew that the timing of these would cause a problem, that some people would be tempted to claim that because the law came second, it replaces the promise, that it nullifies the promise. Yeah, we had the promise for a while, but then we were given the law. We have this new contract, this new covenant. But Paul makes it abundantly clear to the churches in Galatia that the law does not negate the promise. Even with contracts like a last will and testament, once it goes into effect, it can't be changed and it can't be nullified. The law doesn't change the promise. It doesn't negate the promise. It doesn't have any effect on the promise. We learned last week that the law isn't effective to save us, right? It can't do it. It's impossible. It never was intended to. It's kind of like this last week, with all of the cold temperatures, there's a lot of people who had broken pipes under their house. And so somebody had to crawl underneath that crawl space, underneath that house, and look around with a flashlight and find the leak, find the problem, and find how much damage has been done, right? Did they use the flashlight to fix the pipes? No. Why not? Because that's not what a flashlight is for. A flashlight, the purpose of a flashlight isn't to fix pipes. You need a pipe wrench, and you need cutters, and it depends on what kind of pipes are down there. You need different tools for that. The flashlight wasn't created to fix pipes. It was created to shine light in the darkness. The flashlight helps us to identify the problem, where the problem is, how severe it is, but you have to have other tools to fix the problem. So again, the law isn't effective to save us because it never was intended to save us. And now we learn that even though it comes after, we also learn that the law doesn't replace the promise. It actually has no effect on it. So, this should lead us to this question. If the law doesn't save us, if the law doesn't change the gospel, if it doesn't have any effect on it, what's the point? Why give it at all? He gave the law to people who already had the promise. Why? What role does the law play in my life now that I have the gospel? How beholden to it am I? Paul asks this question himself in verse 19. He says, why then was the law given at all? Does it have any value for us if or since we already have the promise? Later on, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he talks about the law. And he talks about how the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and it's righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 12. And we have this massive psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, which is all about the beauty and the purity of the law, where it says, teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. If we're not still under the law, why does the church preach the law so much? It's an understandable question. I love this quote from John Stott. He says, the church still needs to preach the law because it's only against the pitch black sky that stars begin to appear. And it's only against the background of sin and judgment that the gospel fully shines. The law keeps us honest. It reminds us how far we've fallen and how desperately that we needed grace. How valuable it is that it comes, that the promise comes by faith and not by works. It makes me think about police officers and how there's a police officer who got shot in the chest, right in the heart. But he was wearing his armored vest. And, you know, when he pulls out that plate that's in there and that bullet is lodged in there, and he realizes how close he came to dying and disaster. And he keeps that damaged armor plate with that bullet lodged in there on his mantle, or he has a picture of it on as a screenshot on his phone as a reminder to always wear his vest on the job. And he knows how close he came to a tragic end, and he appreciates that vest, doesn't he? That's our relationship to the law. It's all about how sinful we truly were, but now how saved we are. And the byproduct of this is gratefulness. And that gratefulness in turn leads us to become more willing to follow the law. Our relationship to the law changes after the gospel becomes part of our life. Whereas before, our relationship with the law was one of fear and rejection and hope of salvation by performance. It was literally a do or die relationship, right? I do the law or I die. Behave and you can live, but misbehave and it's nothing but fast-moving lead coming your way. If you live sinlessly, I will let you keep on living. It's like in Leviticus 18:5, it says, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." That's the promise of the person who keeps the law. But what about the person who doesn't live sinlessly? What does the law have to offer that person? Because we know nobody follows the law completely. The law offers that person a curse. That was the whole conclusion last week. Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Deuteronomy 27:26. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Ezekiel 18:4. It's hard living under those terms and conditions. It's a do or die. But once we encounter grace, our relationship to the law changes. And now our obedience is motivated by gratitude instead of obligation. And the great thing is, shame is a poor motivator. Anybody who's a parent figures that out. Love is a superb motivator. And this reveals itself in how as Christians, we find ourselves more obedient to the law when we are under grace than when we were living under works of the law. When we make the change to grace instead of law, we are free to stop covering for ourselves. There's this interesting thing that when we think that we're going to go to heaven because of our good works, as long as I have more good than bad, then I'm going to get there, we're actually not very critical of ourselves, are we? Our bookkeeping isn't great. We tend to fudge a little bit because when the points matter, we need all the points we can get. And we need our ledger to stay in the positive, but once we're no longer keeping score, we can be more honest in our evaluation of our goodness. For instance, here's an example, just two examples. How many of you, don't show your hands, are guilty of adultery? But how many of you have looked lustfully at another person? Because Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you do that, then you've committed adultery. We don't count that on our list, do we? We're not that hard. Or how many of you have been angry with a sibling? who hasn't been angry at a sibling? Congratulations, you're now guilty of lying in church. Jesus says, you might as well have committed murder because you're just as guilty. Is that the standard that you held yourself to? I doubt it. But once we recognize these smaller offenses, you know, we call them white lies and mistakes. But once we recognize them for what they really are, instead of just passing them off and explaining them away and ignoring them and giving ourselves a free pass so we can keep our ledger in the black, now we identify them for what they are and we try to eliminate those things from our life. We don't worry about them because we fear that they will be counted against our spiritual ledger. We worry about them because, man, we want to do the best we can to show our gratitude for being counted among the heirs of Christ. We let go of obedience for the purpose of salvation, and we embrace obedience out of love. Instead of being motivated by fear, we are motivated by gratitude. And we do it to please God, not to appease God. There's one final correction that Paul makes in this chapter. The gospel and the law are not opposites. They're not competitors. It's not an either-or relationship. Paul's so confident in this. He states as much in verse 21. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not! Exclamation point. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe, not those who do. Not only does the law, even though it comes after, not only does it not replace or annul the promise, it's not even in opposition to the promise. They're partners. The law and the promise work in tandem. They're collaborators. It's kind of like the flashlight and the pipe wrench, right? Each one has their own role to play in fixing the problem of broken pipes. The law and the promise both have their role in fixing the broken relationship, our broken relationship with God because of our sin. But if you don't have a flashlight, you'll never know that there's a problem. But if there's a problem, you need to have a solution. The law points to the problem. It shows you what is wrong, how serious it is. But then you have to have other tools to fix the problem, and that's what the promise is for. The promise of salvation through faith. That is law and grace. That's why we need both. If we didn't have the law, we would never turn to God for help. We would mistakenly think, well, I've got this. Everything's fine. I'm fine. It's fine. Everything's okay. There's not a problem here. We need the law. Even as Christians, even as recipients of the promise, we need the law. But we also need the promise. And God, in His wisdom and in His love, He provided both. From the very beginning, it was always God's intention to provide righteousness by faith, as modeled by Abram. That was always His intention. It was His way of including all people in giving everybody access to the promise. So it wasn't just to the Jews, to the offspring. The law was given to us also as a grace that we might pursue forgiveness in Jesus through faith. Without the law, we wouldn't ever pursue Jesus. Now, here's the great thing about the promise. God does all the work. He's the only one with anything to do. You remember Abram and the animals, and Abram falls asleep, and God is the only one that passes through. Only God is bound to that promise. All Abram had to do is trust God to come through, which God did. And it's the same for us. The promise given to us is also a one-sided agreement. All we have to do is trust God to do his part. That's faith. That's belief. There's no obligation for us in this contract, just faith. And we are left to trust God to do what he said he would do. That's the contract that we are in with God. So I'll leave you with Paul's last statement in this chapter, verses 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for men like Paul and Peter and John and the gospel writers and the prophets, that they have revealed your mysterious ways to us. There's so much that we still don't understand, so much we don't comprehend, and there is so much that is just a mystery. But what is clear, you love us, and you want to spend eternity with us, and you gave us a clear path to that, that it comes by faith in what you have done. You are generous to us beyond any understanding. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, for the grace that comes through faith, for the law which shows us how much we need it, our desperation for it. You are so good to us, Father. We thank you and we praise you. We ask that you guide and direct our steps this week, Lord. In your name I pray.